In a way, some of these systems and techniques are like a mirage. Nobody's getting up to throw me out, so so I think I pulled that one off anyway. Not completely, not all of them either. I remember as a young pastor, I had a little pastorate up in northern Saskatchewan. The place was called Weeks. It's spelled just the way it sounds, except that it has an E-S after the K, Weeks, Saskatchewan. There was a little church there, and that was my first responsibility. I had applied for missions. I had been a Christian for about 4 years, I think, and I was quite mature already as a Christian. And the mission board figured that I should probably mature a little more, and so they put me there in about 1962. I grew up at Pambrun, Saskatchewan. It's south of Swift Current, about 40 miles southeast. There's a Bible school there. I took some Bible school after I became a Christian. I took some Bible school there. That way I was able to stay at home and still take care of the farm, work with my dad. And here at Weeks, there was a fellow, well, not at Weeks, he was in a neighboring town, that gave me to understand that he had figured a special way out a special way to do mission work or to do outreach. And he offered to me, if you ever need help, just call me. Well, that was a strange idea to me, that here there was apparently a secret something in the scriptures that taught you how to be successful in reaching out. He wouldn't tell me what it was, but he was willing to be involved in my work. And well, I just, that was a completely strange idea to me. I always thought that the Bible meant what it said, and that you didn't find special hidden things in there, at least not important things. And so I never asked for help from him. I don't know, maybe that kind of stilted my ministry, I don't know. But anyway, I looked at that whole thing suspiciously, even though he had studied at Pambrun. And I respected the teachers that he had studied under, but somehow this thing, I just didn't think it was right. So I never went for that. Another thing, experience that I had in the 60s and 70s, these books on church growth started coming out by Donald McGavran. He had been a missionary child, I think, in India, and later a missionary in India. And here he was writing these books on church growth, how you can make a church grow. Very interesting, at least to me at that time. It was almost as though it were a mirage in the desert. I bought quite a number of those books and borrowed others and read up on how to make a church grow. And there were good principles in there, some of them that were usable, I thought. But in the end, I never saw church growth exactly that way. C. Peter Wagner was another man that wrote books. I had the opportunity to study under Peter's, well, it doesn't matter now, his exact name. He has gone to be with the Lord already. And he taught us about how now in they were making a scientific study of exactly how certain programs worked, and they would have, he figured they would have it all figured out exactly, kind of in a mechanical way, how people were converted and how to do mission work, of course. Very interesting. But I never heard about that project anymore. And I've never heard whether they got any good stuff out of that or not. But C. Peter Wagner, two of his books I found very interesting. And then one day I had the opportunity, it would have been about in 77 to 79, then we moved to the Chaco, Paraguay, and we were connected with a radio station for a while, and in the Chaco, and to start that out, the mission sent me to Ecuador for a kind of a congress on broadcasting, and I was supposed to learn something there. And here they had a speaker who had once been a fellow worker of C. Peter Wagner in Bolivia. He had been a fellow worker with him. At this point, he was working in Buenos Aires, Argentina. And he, in one of his messages, he kind of critiqued C. Peter Wagner. He said, if you'll read carefully what C. Peter Wagner does and what he advocates in his writings, he judges a way of doing things, like a technique, let's say, in missions. Does it work or doesn't it work? If it works, then it's good. And works, I think, meant if it brings people in. You watch, he said. That's the basis that he okays any technique on. Does it work? He never asks. Is it scriptural? Does the Lord teach it? It simply, does it work? I was kind of surprised. And now when I was kind of preparing for this, that C. Peter Wagner is still in writing books. But a lot of those books are on cell group church ministry. Maybe you people have come across his name too. He must be an older man by now, but he is still into writing books. So that kind of opened my eyes. So method isn't necessarily good if it works. It's also important to ask, is it scriptural? Is it something that glorifies the Lord? Another experience I've had over the years is that we and our workers in Paraguay, and I only know Paraguay really because we've spent most of our lives working out there. We were into all kinds of programs that came along, and so were our fellow workers. And at one point, we had evangelism in depth, working and organizing some of our churches in our area. You may have heard of Evangelism in Depth. It's also a program to implement strong evangelization in your area, at least in the Latin American context. And the man who came to help us organize this whole thing, I had the opportunity to talk with him one evening, and I had heard already the Baptists were not involved in this. And I asked him, now, why would it be that the Baptists are not going along with this? And he said to me, well, the Baptists have a good plan of their own, a long-range plan, and they figure they want to keep on course with their own planning. Huh. That was a new idea to me, too, that the flip side of that was, what kind of a plan do we have? I kind of felt, I felt as if he had kind of struck me there, because really he was saying that we didn't have a good plan, and I suppose we didn't. So that kind of opened my eyes too to some of the things that we were doing. And it has made me look a little bit at what is our plan. How do we want to do this? And in Paraguay, we have done a lot of stuff like that. One group came along and offered that they would have special meetings with us, try to organize the whole community. Sure. Another group offered this. Well, that sounded good too. Another group offered that, and it all sounded good. And we've bought books and tried different things. And when I think back now, the Paraguayan Christians, I think they must have felt confused with the whole thing. It would have been so much better if we had made our own plan, and I'm not against cooperation. And sometimes it's good to have a citywide evangelistic effort. But a lot of that was not necessary. It would have been better to have made a good plan. We think this will work in our area, and then let it be a 5-year plan, implement it, and see it through to the end. It would have been less confusing for the younger Christians, and probably it would have borne more fruit than what we actually did over those 30 years in Paraguay. In the end, Elsie and I kind of worked out a system that we used. The other missionaries were never that impressed with our system. In 1962, I applied to the mission board, or maybe in 1961 already. In 1962, I was still not quite finished with my schooling, but I had to meet the mission board, and Archie Penner and Bendy Reimer and those guys were still around at that time. I don't know if any of you know Bendy Reimer, or knew Bendy, or you did. He always knew what to say. And he was on the board at that time, too. And somebody in the board, they kind of questioned me about things. And one of them asked, what kind of evangelism are you going to do? Well, what kind of evangelism is there? I didn't know what to say. And Bendy Reimer helped me out. He said, well, the Pauline type, of course. So that solved the problem there. But it took us quite a few years to work out a Pauline type of evangelism. And in the end, we had a system that we thought for ourselves worked fairly well in the context that we were in. One problem that you have in some of these countries is that you, even if you're the missionary, you're considered the rich man. And you pay the bills. And you, the missionary, you have started this, it's yours. And it's been a real problem. We start churches, and the church is yours. Nobody takes responsibility. You have to take responsibility. And some of those even believers will kind of try to force you to pay for the church. Now, the mission does help with the church buildings, but we've come to the conclusion that it's not good to pay the whole church building. So sometimes what they do is pay for the roof or help in some way. But the structure itself, no, that's it belongs to the group that's there. It's not the missionaries, and they have tried to get us to take responsibility. But anyway, in this kind of context, what Elsie and I were doing the last 10 or 15 years, if we started a group, even if there were three, four, five Christians, very often they couldn't read, or only one or two could read. And so the one that had the best training, we'd encourage him to meet with the others at least once a week, the other Christians, and have a time of Bible reading, maybe a little explanation, and a time of prayer, and other fellowship and encouragement. And as the group grew, then, of course, they would have more responsibility, but they'd start with a small responsibility. And we tried to make it clear to them, it was up to them to see that these Christians continued in the Lord and that they would reach out right from the start. Because very often you'll hear, well, the church isn't indigenous yet. In other words, it doesn't run itself. The missionary has to be there to run it. We don't find that in the Pauline type of evangelism, and we tried to get to that too. No matter how small it is, they were responsible. And we would go there maybe once a month to help them along, try to monitor them, help them along, improve in the leader that he could improve in leading the group. And we tried to do six groups like that at once. They were scattered all over the place, and with the roads the way they were two, three hours apart, four sometimes. So each weekend, we tried to do a couple of these groups, visit them, and that had the advantage. I know not everybody likes that system. Brother Peter here told me the other day that he didn't work under a system like that, and our missionaries didn't either. The other missionaries we have in the field generally they didn't like that system. But it had its advantages. See, with six groups, they could never look at me and say, you don't have anything to do anyway. Why don't you look after that? No, they knew that we were pretty tied up. And sometimes they went along and they got tired. They couldn't see how we could stand those roads so much. So they knew that even if they wanted us to, we wouldn't do it. We couldn't take over everything. And it had kind of, it was using a bit of force that way. But if they really wanted to move ahead, they had to take part. And so in the end, we had, when we left the churches that we were working with, nobody looked after them as far as missionary staff was concerned. We left them that way. There is one group we don't really know how they're doing. We haven't heard. But I think the other five are doing reasonably well. And they have been indigenous right from the start. Granted, they don't grow that fast, but with this monitoring and with over a period of time, it gives the leadership a time to develop while they are being mentored. And then another thing we had in this system was that once a month, as a mission, we paid for them to come to a central place, and we had 2 days of Bible teaching and hermeneutics and et cetera, things that leaders need to know. And we thought, in general, that was a good system. It seemed to work, and the problems that we've had in Paraguay, and no doubt these things filter back here way up north to La Crete as well, the problems were not in the churches that we were looking after. The problems showed up in the other churches. So we thought we had a system that wasn't too bad. And it was kind of modeled after the Apostle Paul. So I am not against systems. I don't want to be quoted as being against all systems. It's good to work something out that will work in your area, among your people, and use that. We have models today. You needn't look far. There are models, mega church models, like the Willow Creek Church. It's kind of a seeker-sensitive church, they call themselves, and probably most of you have read about it, what they are doing. It's a very big church. They started small. They grew very fast. They worked hard, and they have reached a lot of people. They have also admitted that some of the things that they have done haven't turned out that well. They have admitted that their discipleship program, for example, hasn't been that successful. So, again, I think mega church sounds good. Mind you, an attendance of 350, 400 is very good too. If you can make it grow to 700, wonderful. But in the end, the number doesn't make success. It's not the numbers. We want to reach as many as we can for the Lord, and we want to disciple them, but it's not just a numbers game. It's It's a matter of making genuine disciples, those that will honor the Lord. Another example of a model would be in 1958. I know of this personally because I became a Christian at that time. In the Swift Current, Weimar area, there were special meetings held in the area that summer by the EMC and also by other churches. And during that summer, the summer months, there were about 200 plus that turned to the Lord. My parents did, and when I saw that they really took this thing seriously, then I turned to the Lord too at that time. I've never been sorry that I came to know the Lord. And it was through these special meetings, wonderful things happened. But I'd just like to point out that it's about 52 years, and that thing has not been repeated. So sometimes these models just don't repeat. They are a one-time happening, and then for many years at least, there is no more of that. The Revival Fellowship in the 1970s, many backslidden Christians seem to come to the Lord or come back to the Lord through that. Very nice. But again, it ran for a time, and it has not repeated in that way. So I have come to the conclusion that the Lord does things in various ways, and maybe not all of these are repeatable exactly that way. We have to choose the way and listen carefully to the way the Lord is leading you. Figure out a biblical system, use it to His glory. Is there a biblical system? Well, that reminds me, we haven't done any scriptural reading yet. I've just spoken to you of my ideas. In Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 34, we have these words. Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 34. These are Jesus is speaking. He says this, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge." That's a lamentation or a death song. "We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." And I believe the children of wisdom are those who did turn to the Lord. So here we have two systems. And I find it interesting that the evangelical churches don't like the first system. This system of living out in the desert and dressing with camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey and preaching from I don't know what kind of a pulpit out in the desert is not very, very, well, I don't know if your leadership has even considered it as a system. And yet it's a biblical system. To live the hermit's life, like one of the old prophets, Elijah, and wait till people come out to listen to you, and then preach to them and baptize those that repent. This is what John the Baptist did. Preached repentance in the desert. He never went to parties, apparently. He was not invited, as far as we know. He was very demanding in some of his preaching. He dared to say to Antipas the king, "You have no right to have your brother's wife as yours." And it cost him his life. Very straightforward preaching. Then, on the other hand, to the same people and in the same time frame, under the same type of conditions, Jesus came. Well, John already said in his preaching, he's standing among you. He is among you already. He prepared for him. But completely different. He was baptized in the desert. He was tested in the desert. But he lived in the cities. He walked among men. He was invited out, and he accepted, even among the publicans and the sinners. So we have here John singing the dirge. And they didn't respond. Jesus played the flute. And they didn't dance. So no matter whether you used one system, didn't work. You used the other system, didn't work either. Jesus says. Now, I would like to add to that. This not working was not absolute. We read that the whole country of Judea and Jerusalem went out to hear John. And we read that later on, after John had probably been gone from the scene, executed 2 years before, probably, or a year and a half before, that even at that time, his influence was still so strong that the leaders in Jerusalem didn't dare to speak against his ministry. They were afraid that they would be stoned. They challenged Jesus. "With what authority are you speaking?" And Jesus responded, "I'll also ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man?" And they said to themselves, "If we say of man, then they'll stone us. If we say from heaven, then he'll say, then why didn't you respond to him?" And so they said, "We don't know." They knew very well what they thought, but they were so afraid, even at that point, of the influence of John the Baptist. So it wasn't that it was a system that didn't work. It worked. But to a certain segment of the people, it didn't work. Jesus' approach to them didn't work. Neither did John the Baptist's approach to them work. So again, I'm saying basically that it's not only in the system, but we need a good way of doing things. We should think out well how we're going to do it, and then use that system to win those that are around us for him. What do we learn from this in conclusion? I think that the method is secondary. The method we use is secondary, if it's a scriptural method at least. That the integrity of the preacher and his message is much more significant. John the Baptist was respected. And so was Jesus by a very large group of people. So for the another thing that this points out to us is that both the Baptist and Jesus were truly relevant to their generation. I would like to close with that tonight. I'll leave that thought with you, that if I were you, I wouldn't worry too much about the system. Get a good system, use it. But don't be too worried that it's not the most popular or the numbers producing system. Maybe you don't need numbers, maybe you need depth. Use a system that is scriptural, sound, apply it in your ministry, and win souls for the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your word, that we can learn from it, and that we can be helped to serve you better. I thank you, Lord, for this group of concerned Christians. Pray that you would continue to minister your spirit to them and give them joy in helping others to know you as well, to find forgiveness, eternal life. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.